I want to thank you for doing this, Oz. It's I greatly appreciate it, and I think
Oh, you're most welcome.
you are one of the key individuals, I think, to speak on Schaeffer. I think you may know him better than most people, and probably I should say many. So I'd like to let's begin by you knew Schaeffer for a considerable long time. And so I'm just wondering, under what conditions did you first meet Schaeffer, and were you a Christian or not at the time?
I first met Francis Schaeffer when I was a student at London University, so I was a Christian. But the force of meeting him was, the way I describe it, is it was the force of contrast. We had wonderful teachers and preachers in London and speaking to us at the London University fellowships, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Michael Green, people like that. But I think it'd be fair to say, and John himself often said that to me later, that they gave us rich, deep blocks of teaching, biblical teaching and theology, but absolutely nothing about culture. And this was the early to mid-1960s when so-called swinging London, the rise of the counterculture, Beatles, the Fellini films, Antonioni, Bergman, Berkeley Free Speech Movement, all these things were exploding around us. And no teachers that I knew in the evangelical church were covering any of those things. So by force of contrast, I was invited by Ranald Macaulay, to whom I go a great debt of gratitude, to hear Francis Schaeffer. And here was this rather strange little man with his extraordinary ideas and lines of despair put up on the blackboard and so on. But he was addressing culture. And for the first time, I saw a Christian who was connecting all the dots, and that was extraordinarily important to me. So that's how I first met him. I was a believer, but it was revolutionary to my thinking.
And at some point, you go to Labrie.
Well, when I finished at London University, actually my last year, my good friend David Wells, now an eminent theologian, he went to Labrie for 1 week over Christmas. He was Rhodesian and had nothing to do over Christmas. And there he not only enjoyed Labrie, he met and got engaged to his wife in 1 week. And he said to me, sort of half jokingly, "You should go to Labrie, fascinating in itself, but also you meet many beautiful American girls." So a rather mixed motive. But I went out to Labrie after I finished at London. And the first 3 weeks there, and he went for 3 weeks, were completely revolutionary in my life. I think they made more of an impact on me than my conversion, although conversion was obviously far more important. But listening to the lectures and walking out in the Alps in the evening, looking out those magnificent mountain ranges after the day's talks and the discussions, it was, the word mind-blowing has become a cliche that's empty, but it was truly mind-blowing, the expansion of the categories, to see that you could think about anything and everything freely under the lordship of Christ. And that was part of thinking Christianly. It made an incredible impact on me. So I wound up what I was doing and went back. That was the summer, my first 3 weeks. I went back in the autumn, and I was there for more than 5 years, 3 of which I actually stayed with Francis and Edith Schaeffer in their chalet.
I want to talk a little bit about his ideas, but before I do that, in your, I think it's your latest book now, Fool's Talk, which I highly recommend. In that, you claim that that Francis Schaeffer was simply the most brilliant and compassionate face-to-face apologist I have ever met. Many of those who did not know him but looked to his books alone have either been wooden in their application or become so engrossed in discussions about the theory of apologetics that they rarely get around to doing what he did so well, actually leading people to faith. Could you tell me what that was like, watching the man?
Well, living with him, I saw him, say, at mealtimes. I saw him in one-to-one discussions with people. And I would say the secret of Francis Schaeffer, from the perspective that I saw it from, he loved God passionately. He loved people passionately, and he loved truth passionately. You could have applied Nietzsche's line to him, all truth is bloody truths to me. So you watch him talk to people, you know, whoever they were, and after a minute or two, you could see his eyes, he wasn't aware of it, of course, filling up with tears, as he was so empathetic and into the story of the person that he was talking to. So he was quite remarkable. And of course, many people don't realize he never wrote his books. They're transcriptions of lectures, often written up into books by people like Jim Sire at InterVarsity Press, who did a great job for him. Edith Schaefer wrote every single word of her published books. Francis didn't. So there is a kind of lack of him in some of them. So I think he was far, far better in person, you know, than he is through just reading him in books. And people get all hung up in things like the clash between presuppositionalism and evidentialism. Schaefer was, of course, both. And they get hung up in things like that and sort of miss the wood for the trees.
Do you think that is increasingly so, as I notice people are seeming to, you know, there's some return. I hear the name Francis Schaefer among apologists, but I have been concerned that they have not really understood what was underneath his ideas. You think that's true or not?
Well, I think overall, and let me put in the big picture way first, Schaefer was a grand door opener to the whole evangelical movement. So he was absolutely unique in his time with very few others. There were a few others, Carl Henry, in a rather different way, the editor of Christianity Today, and, of course, Schaefer's friend, Hans Rockmarker. But he was head and shoulders above them in the way he opened the door for people to think culturally. So the many people have gone through that door, gone further than Schaefer, gone in different directions to Schaefer, and they've forgotten their gratitude to him. And there are even people who disagree with him strongly. And he had his flaws. They disagree with him strongly, but they forget that he was the one who opened the door that they went through. Now, if you look at the results, say, of the films and some of his later work, much of which I was not fully in sympathy with, you can see the polarization that Schaefer creates today. On the one hand, he's lionized by a lot of people towards the Christian right and fundamentalism, who often don't understand the depth of what he was into. But because of his stance, say, on abortion or whatever, they love him. And then he's almost demonized by people on the other side for various things like his popularizing or his, you know, the flaws in his scholarship over, say, Thomas Aquinas or Karl Barth or Søren Kierkegaard. And because of that, they demonize him on one side and lionize him on the other. And I often find myself when I'm lecturing sort of caught in between the two. But they don't really know the man. And so I'm aware he had his problems. And in many ways, you've got to balance Francis Schaefer with Edith Schaefer. Her incredible love and hospitality and prayer and faith and love for people. She was in many ways the heart and soul of Labrie. I don't mean more important than him, but the incredible, wonderful balance to him. And without her, what would he have been? But for all that, he was a quite extraordinary man because he was unique in his time and that love of the Lord. You listen to his sermons, and often he may not have been as great a preacher as Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott, but there's a moment in his preaching when his voice cracks with awe at the wonder of what he's saying about the Lord or whatever he's talking about. And so he was a great, great man in his way, a small man, but a giant in terms of his influence.
I think you've covered this a little bit, but maybe to put a finer point on it, what is it about, what ideas do you think first influenced or challenged your thinking? You say, well, you know, he was a door opener, but can you think of specific ideas that Schaefer either introduced you to, fleshed out in a different way, that just stand out to you?
Well, in the early days, it was more the fact that you could think of anything, tackle any question, go into any area, any issue, under the framework of Christian thinking. And that was what was so liberating. You know, it's a cliche, to keep saying all truth is God's truth, which is absolutely true. We've got to demonstrate that by thinking that actually shows that. And he did. So it wasn't so much specific ideas or specific truths, or like I mentioned some. For example, I'm eternally indebted to him for his understanding of John 11. And that is a very key part of my own answer to the problem of evil, to my book Unspeakable. And I owe that directly to him. And I often tell the story of, you know, how a famous Christian leader lost his son in a cycling accident in Paris, came over, and we heard the story. He preached magnificently, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And Schaefer just listened to the report coming from Paris, and he said, well, I hope he felt the same inside, and said no more. And then 3 weeks later, we got a request for this great man to come and see Schaefer. But 10 minutes after I'd introduced them, we could hear this great Christian leader blaspheming, cursing, swearing, why did God take his son? And we left the chalet out of respect so they could talk openly. Not that we were in the same room, but you could just hear the voices raised. Later that night, I remember asking Schaefer, what sort of line did you take with him? And he said, I just read with him John 11. I thought, oh, we all know John 11, the famous shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He said, no. Three times in the Greek, it says Jesus was furious. And he introduced me to that whole idea that evil in the world, it should have been otherwise. It was not supposed to be this way. The outrageous alienness of evil. And that's always been at the heart of my understanding ever since then. That's just one insight or truth that I owe absolutely to Schaefer. Of course, it comes from people behind him, like Machen, and goes all the way back to John Chrysostom and others. But it was through Schaefer that I understood that. Or again, in apologetics, I love his stress on many parts of the scriptures, but Romans 1:18, that the fact that unbelievers hold the truth in unrighteousness. So you look at a lot of apologetics, it's shaped by the people they speak to, the new atheists or theistic arguments for God or whatever. And it's not really shaped primarily by the scriptures, but Schaefer's apologetics was shaped by passages like Romans 1:18. And so things like his view of the problem of evil or his view of the biblical basis of apologetics, I owe those things to him, and I'm glad to say so.
The ideas now in a more, maybe apart from yourself, that you think that Schaefer set forth, and I'm not always sure that he set forth such new ideas as he just shaped the old ideas in a new fashion. At least that was what it was for me. I saw these things that I had heard before not becoming a Christian until I was 20, and in more of a very sort of a radical fundamentalism, which I'm grateful for those people, but that was the kind of Christianity out of into which I came as a new believer. So when I first heard Schaefer, I was just really struck by the way he approached the text, the way he approached the scripture. So I'm wondering, do you think that there anything that comes to your mind, ideas of Schaefer that are timeless?
I think that's harder to say.
Well, maybe I could put it this way, Oz. Ideas that cross all cultural context.
I don't think that was his greatest gift. I mean, he wasn't a scholar. Mm-hmm. He was an incredible thinker. Mm-hmm. He always reminds me of Rodin's penseur, the thinker, and Rodin points out that his thinker, if you look at him carefully, he's not an intellectual sitting there with his mind only. His very toes and the way the toes grip the rock, Rodin points out, are part of the energy of his thinking. And Schaefer was like that. He was totally involved in everything he thought and cared about. And he had his fresh ways of putting things, some of them rather odd, like the management of man, things like that. But I wouldn't say he was an incredibly original thinker. It was just he was speaking to the times and to people in a way which people weren't at that time. In many ways, it gave us the illusion that you could always be, as it were, take the Hawaiian word, riding the ninth wave. In other words, you were always addressing the latest whatever in the times, and you could be relevant easily. And now that's not true at all. And it led to a lot of people chasing illusions. But Schaefer did it, and he reached thousands of us. The one thing that's impossible to describe is the whole scene that was there. I went in 67, and I left Libri proper in 73. But the 60s scene, in other words, hitchhiking was still popular and safe. And you could go to European crossroads, and you'd find half a dozen backpackers. One would be reading Nietzsche, one would be reading Siddhartha, one would be reading, say, C.S. Lewis. And they'd be swapping books and say, hey, man, you should go here and talk to so-and-so. And we always had about 40% of Libri would be people who were seekers and non-Christians. So the liveliness of the scene, passionately discussing everything from philosophy to sex to politics to the occult powers and drugs, it's incredible to describe nowadays. And Libri sounds like something alien. Well, about 73, it all started to disappear, and the Me generation came in. And so when you're describing, it's easy to describe long hairs and exotic hippies and that sort of stuff, but it misses the incredible excitement of the late 60s when Libri was at its best and Schaefer was at his most fruitful. You know, living with him, I love the fact when someone came to faith, Schaefer would open the windows of the chalet and put his little music system, rather antiquated, in the window and play out the Hallelujah chorus. And you could hear this ringing out over the great Rhone Valley, which was absolutely wonderful.
So is there a difference between what we face today and with the unbeliever in general than what we saw in Schaefer's day, the 60s, the early 70s, where it did seem that people were asking questions? But today, particularly younger generation, do not seem to be asking any questions. Is that fair?
Oh, certainly fair. In other words, one of the features of the so-called millennials is their lack of reading books, with many of them getting everything from the internet and so on. So there is a short-term nature or a soundbite nature to much of the modern thinking, which is very, very poor. But of course, the overall cultural situation has changed enormously too. So for all the chaos of the 60s, the chaos was in the West, and the West was dominant in the world. Well, the West has now declined. America is in the definite stages of decline herself. And we're in a world where you need not only to discuss ideas, you need to discuss the challenges of modernity at large. So for myself, I realized after my years at the Brie that Schaefer's approach was mostly what's called the history of ideas. And it was very, very good at that. But what he lacked was a much deeper sense of cultural analysis. And that's what we need today, along with the history of ideas. So 50 years on, things have changed enormously. And we need to grapple with a great deal more, including the fact the declining place of the church in Western society. So it's a very, very different world. But I would say Schaefer's basic stance is exactly right, taking the Lord seriously, taking the gospel seriously, taking people seriously, and reaching out to each person we meet and tackling every question that's posed to us and so on. So his stance of faith and his lifestyle are a tremendous inspiration to me still, you know, even if the scene has completely changed.
Yes, in reading through his Bible, it's almost like there are two Bibles, one written in hand and the other one written in print. It seems to me, as I think about all of that, that Schaefer's thinking was clearly shaped by his understanding of Scripture.
Oh, no question of that. He was evangelical. He was reformed. In his own words, he was a Bible-believing man. He preached the Bible fearlessly. He loved the Scriptures, and he read the Scriptures daily, living with him. Now, up there in the mountains, I never actually saw him reading very many books. It was rather difficult to get books up there. He read magazines voraciously, but the one book he read all the time, you know, were the scriptures. And he clearly loved the scriptures and was passionate in his defense of the scriptures. And of course, that's very different from many of the evangelicals of today. And he was like Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott or earlier people like Spurgeon in that unabashed, complete love of the scriptures, which I appreciate deeply. But you don't often have that today, sadly.
So why do you think people are, not everybody, of course, but why are people still interested in Schaeffer, in your thinking?
Well, you might equally ask, Bruce, why people aren't. And you'd have to say, sadly, that the effect of his son and some of the family disagreements have cast a shadow over his greatness. And that's very sad, and they've led to the polarization and to some people the rejection of Schaeffer, which is very unfortunate because there's so much to learn from him. And again, I think the three things above all, if every follower of Jesus, every evangelical, were as passionate about the Lord as Schaeffer was, as passionate about people as he was, not just in theory, but the way he talked to people, and as passionate about truth as he was, we'd be in great shape. So there's an awful lot to learn from Schaeffer. But, you know, I've read a fair number of the things written about him. Very few of them capture him. And there are books on his ideas, on his apologetics. But you have a rather bloodless, somewhat theoretical philosopher, whereas Schaeffer was very down-to-earth human being. And I can see him wrestling on the floor with Frankie and laughing and joking over all sorts of things. I knew the man, and I'm glad I knew the man and not just read some of his books.
So we have people who, we do have some people. There are a number, shouldn't say a number of books, but there have been books over the last, what, maybe three or four books have come out over the last 5 or 6 years on Schaeffer. So somebody must be thinking there's a market for that. And if so, what would you think that is? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think his enduring worth is he engaged his times, including the culture at large, but including people who came out of that culture. And that's what we need to do again today. We're in far crazier times with social constructionists and all sorts of bizarre expressions of the advances of the sexual revolution and so on. But we've got to do the same thing he did, which is to engage the spirit of our times and to try and talk to and win as many people who are in this crazy world of ours today as he reached in his generation. So he's a tremendous example. But I wouldn't study him as a great philosopher or whatever, although he has, you know, a lot to teach us.
So when we think about Schaeffer, what he did, what does he say, what does he have to say to us? You mentioned this to understand how the world is thinking. How does it envision the world? How does it order its beliefs? Do you think that as evangelicals today that we're doing very well at that?
No, I think we're doing a rotten job today. The evangelicalism at large, sadly, is in a meltdown. And Schaeffer, of course, was very grieved with what he saw towards the end of his life. That his last books address that. And it's got a lot worse today. So evangelicalism's in a meltdown, and we're in profound need of reformation revival in the church itself. But I love the Schaeffer, who was a thinking man's evangelist. He was an apologist, but he was an evangelist. He loved to win people to faith in Christ. And that simplicity and commitment to the gospel is desperately needed today. You take, say, how in many young evangelical circles, people have abandoned evangelism for social justice, partly out of embarrassment with the Christian right and what evangelism became. But that's disastrous. And we need to have the earlier evangelical stress on social justice, of course. Yes, the greatest reformers in human history were evangelicals like Lord Shaftesbury and William Wilberforce. But we also need to have a straightforward commitment to evangelism, as Wilberforce and Shaftesbury did. And so Schaeffer rebukes us in many ways, and the contrast with where we are today and where he lived is one that should be a challenge to all of us. But I would say we need, as I said, not only the history of ideas, we need today a strong sense of cultural analysis, because in many ways it's modernity, not modernism or postmodernism as sets of ideas, that have understood us, that have undermined us. So we owe a great deal to Francis Schaeffer for opening the door to an entire generation of evangelicals. So we've got to live up to that, but also challenge and engage with our own times, which are in some ways even more serious even than the cataclysm of the 1960s.
So if Schaeffer, this is a very theoretical, but if Schaeffer were alive today, how do you think he would instruct us to train young evangelicals in the work of the gospel?
Well, LaBrie, and it owed a lot to Edith Schaeffer as well as Francis, LaBrie wasn't just apologetics. There were Bible studies every week. There was prayer and fasting every week. There was an engagement with the occult world of people coming through to whom the occult had been opened up by drugs or directly. And so LaBrie was a much more fully rounded place, as well as being a caring community, than many people realize. And it's something of that fully orbed nature of LaBrie in Francis Schaeffer's own work that we need to remember today. And his favorite book was not Escape from Reason or one of those like that. It was True Spirituality. Mm-hmm. And the fact that in the deepest crisis of his life, he broke through to a direct personal knowledge of God that was absolutely unmistakable. And that's what we need today. People who don't have an abstract or an arm's length view of the Lord, but know the Lord directly, immediately, and personally. And certainly Schaeffer did. And as I said, he wasn't the greatest preacher in the world, but I loved his preaching because his excitement, beyond that, his awe at the wonder of the good news of the gospel, or the immensity of who the Lord was. And it was just inspiring. And you'd stagger out from a church service just filled with wonder and gratitude all over again. And I confess that doesn't often happen. I mean, I was in New York at one service, not Tim Keller's church, let me be quick to say, where there was a young preacher preached the entire sermon with his hands in his pockets, and he had a podium to his left, and he occasionally looked at the scripture, at the Bible, sitting on the podium, but it was all about him. And the difference between that and the stance of Francis Schaeffer, who would preach with amazing humility and extraordinary sense of awe at the immensity of our Lord and the wonder of the gospel, I couldn't be more horror-struck by listening to this young man. And there's too many young preachers today who are cool, hip, relevant, eloquent, and so on, but just lacked that humility and that sense of the wonder of the gospel. Schaeffer had it.
What do you think that, or did you witness, as you observed Schaeffer over the years, did you witness any evident changes in his thinking, his approach? I know he was...
I can't say I did in terms of the content of belief. Now, I went there in 67, and I would say the next 3 or 4 years were not only the climax of the 1960s, 68 being the key one, they were extraordinary days for LaBrie. And I'm one of those that said you can discern three parts of Schaeffer's life. He was essentially, by his own admission, something of a fundamentalist in the early days. And he was certainly a Bible-believing evangelical in those late 60s, but he had a very generous spirit in terms of reaching out to anyone and everyone that his ministry took him in touch with in those days or who came to LaBrie. But then in the later years, partly pushed by his son, partly with the clouds of cancer coming up, partly with the rejection of some of the Christian college professors and so on, there was somewhat of a return to the fundamentalism, and I personally didn't appreciate that. I loved the generosity, the liberalism in the proper sense, not Protestant liberalism, but the generosity and the freedom of that middle period. So I wasn't fully in touch with Schaeffer after 1973. I was always in touch with Edith Schaeffer, but I was sad with what became of his reputation, particularly later with his son's books.
If he would have met Kalbach, maybe 10
Kalbach?
Years. Yes, Kalbach. If he would have met him 10 years later than he did, do you think that he would have engaged Bart differently?
Good question. I really don't know, because he was so deeply convinced of what he was about that when people disagreed radically with him, and people of eminence, and it wasn't only Karl Barth, it was people like, say, Malcolm Muggeridge, that meeting, sadly, did not go well. And Muggeridge's descriptions of it are sad. If there was a problem to Francis Schaeffer, it was that he didn't have peer accountability. In other words, everyone he worked with was a younger generation than himself. And while he opened the challenge to people, it wasn't the same of having his own peers. And the people who were his true peers, like, say, Ed Clowney, who was a friend and his same age, they were in America, not in Switzerland. So that I think, in many ways, was Francis Schaeffer's Achilles heel. He didn't have accountability that was really close to him. And that came out when he met eminent people who disagreed radically with him. He often didn't do that well in discussing with them.
The last book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, your impression on that book? Was that a dying man's last word, so to speak, in a real sense? I don't mean just in a literal sense, but in a real sense, we have a man who knows he's dying, has a great love for evangelicalism, but sees trouble on the horizon. How do you evaluate that book?
Well, you put it well. And as I said earlier, the effect of cancer, the effect of the rejection of some of the evangelical colleges and their professoriate, and various factors like that left him, I think, a little overly gloomy. And for myself, I always try and be as realistic and look at whatever we're facing in the white of the eye with 100% realism, and yet insist that we must come out with hope. So, for example, my book Renaissance, I tried to balance the realism of looking where we are, it's not a good situation, but with the hope of the gospel, it could be turned around in 5 minutes. And I think some of that hope was a bit lacking in his last writings, understandably.
So if we want, and which is, I think you know, my desire, is to reintroduce Schaeffer to a generation that may know his vocabulary but do not know him, nor do they have a real appreciation for how much evangelical, in the best sense, owes him. So how might we do best in promoting the ideas of Schaeffer? Where do you think one would want to begin? What do we major on at the beginning?
Well, I think his overall contribution, I said this earlier, was as a door opener. He opened evangelical movement to the wider freedom of thinking Christianly about culture in a way that no one else did. So he's a grand door opener. And then secondly, he introduced thousands of people to faith in Christ. And I think that is absolutely wonderful. He wasn't a mass evangelist, but the number of people he introduced to faith in Christ was quite extraordinary. And many of them were people for whom it was a kind of last chance. They were absolutely sick of what they'd seen of the church, or seen of evangelicalism, or seen, in many cases, of their own Christian families. And we had many of the sons of famous evangelical leaders who came to Labrie. And Schaeffer won them back, or won them for the first time, far-out people. And I think that's another great contribution. And then, of course, he had many individual points. His passionate, practical apologetics that really reached people and not just wrote books and talked ideas. And the way he rooted that apologetics in the scriptures and in the profundity of passages like Romans 1:18. So my book, Fool's Talk, is a feeble attempt to do justice to something of what I learned from Francis Schaeffer of the theological roots of apologetics and its passionate practical nature. And I'm sure I haven't done it full justice, but at least I've tried, and I waited many, many decades in order to try and do it, because I realized that with Schaeffer, it wasn't just something academic or theoretical. It was a matter of the passion of faith itself. So we owe him a great, great deal. But I would always say, never leave out his dear wife. Hmm. Her love, her prayers, her hospitality. She was the heart and soul of Labrie. And without her, he would have been less than half the man that he really became. So he was quite an extraordinary man. And he'll take his place rightly in the stream of history. And we owe a huge amount to C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton and Malcolm Muggeridge and Blaise Pascal and St. Augustine. And in his turn, Francis Schaeffer will take his place as a great champion of the faith and a door opener to many Christians to be able to think freely and Christianly about the whole of life. And there are many who followed him through that door who don't realize what he did in knocking down the barriers that held them back in the first place.
So why is true spirituality at the center, do you think? That concept, his book.
Because in true spirituality, Schaeffer bursts through all the toils of doubt and skepticism. At the end of the day, was the Christian faith really all just words? Or an incredibly brilliant, illuminating worldview, but there was no reality at the heart of it. And many, many people face that question at some point in their life through suffering, through failure of what they're pursuing as their calling or whatever it is. And Schaeffer faced that point, and to his great credit, he didn't duck it. He walked the floors of the loft until he knew with every marrow of his being that God was there and that these things were true. And all his later work was shaped and influenced and inspired and warmed and all that by what he experienced in that loft. And that's so important. And today, you know, people go from having a regular, relatively arm's length faith, and it's suddenly tested and shown up, and their faith just collapses and they leave rather than saying, is this really true? I'm going to battle through with it until I know the reality or I walk away. Well, Schaeffer went through that, through the dark night of the soul, and broke through to a deeper reality. And that was the secret of what became Labrie. And I think everyone whose faith is tested in that way needs to do that, rather than just giving up in the weak way that so many do now.
So in the late 50s, 60s, early 70s at least, as you said, 68 has been titled by Time, I believe, as the knife year, that things change radically. But it seems that in those days that people, if they had followed something through to the end and it proved to be true, then they believed, that they had a belief. And that belief was not held lightly. It was a belief that they would then think about acting upon in real life. Today, I sense that many beliefs, even amongst Christians, are held rather lightly, that they could be changed out on a moment's notice if in fact they needed to be. That is, for my own comfort, my convenience, or whatever. So in that kind of a context, if that's right, how do we work with people, as Schaeff would have worked with them, where the idea of following the argument through may not have the same power as it did back then?
No, you're right. There's an amiable accommodationism about evangelicalism today, partly because of the shallowness of its grasp on truth that just gives up. And evangelicals have chased relevance and being fashionable and all these things, and now suddenly we're not fashionable and it's unpopular and we're on, quote, the wrong side of history and all these sort of things that's set against us, and people are just dropping out like droves. And this is really pathetic. Or you can see people changing the interpretation of scripture to fit the sexual revolution or the gay lifestyle or whatever. It's quite clear that they don't have a grip of truth and they're not passionately committed. You know, and when I was at Oxford, almost daily I either walked or cycled by or right over the little cobblestone cross on Broad Street where Archbishop Cranmer and Bishops Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake. And we had a little phrase among the Christians I was with at Oxford then, would someone mount the stake? And a lot of people who just love the relevance of Christian philosophy or whatever, but if the going got tough, you know, they disappeared. They wouldn't mount the stake. Well, Schaeffer would definitely mount the stake. And because of that experience in the loft back in the 50s, you knew he was absolutely committed to this, come hell or high water, come persecution, or whatever. He was like that. And the people he won to Christ were, in the whole, people who understood truth like that and were committed to it like that. And I love that. And we need to recover that today. We need evangelicals who are passionate about God, about people, about truth, and who really are prepared to mount the stake. You know, I'm often asked, I actually start my book that's coming out this June, the question I'm often asked, why was it the German Christians caved so easily into National Socialism, the Nazis? And the answer is, it's relatively easy to understand if you understand the temper of the times. And anyone who understands the temper of the times today realizes why there's so much feeble compromise in evangelicalism.
So my last question. Is there something that you think kind of that you would like to say that is sort of the capstone of this conversation with respect to Schaeffer and Schaeffer's place? We know what his place is in history, but I'm more concerned about his place right now. So do you have anything other than or a reaffirmation of what you have said?
No, I don't want to start repeating the same things again and again. But clearly, the speed in which we're living today and the whole stress on the future means that many people have a very shrunken view of the past. And it's extraordinary that people are now saying, who is Francis Schaeffer? Who is Billy Graham? And this is really pathetic. And we need evangelicals who have a biblical sense of the importance of remembering the road we've traveled, remembering the faithfulness of God, and certainly remembering the greats of the first, second, third, fourth centuries, but also 18th, 19th, and the 20th, and the most recent giants, and certainly among them, Francis Schaeffer, Carl Henry and others, Billy Graham certainly, they would be one. So we owe a huge amount to Schaeffer, and there's an immense amount to learn from him, not to lionize him and idolize him, because he has his flaws, and we've got to be realistic. But realism shouldn't mean that we debunk him and dismiss him. And sadly, we've got to sort through the debris of the confusion left by his son in his books and get back to the real Francis Schaeffer. And I'm, for one, and will always be deeply indebted for the real Francis Schaeffer.
I said that was my last question, but you raised something for me. But actually, I asked the question backwards, I think, and you corrected me, and I'd like for you now to speak to the correct answer, and that is, why do you think that if Francis Schaeffer had the impact that he did, and I think that's undeniable, why is it, or how is it, that he became forgotten by a whole generation of evangelicals?
Well, I think Francis Schaeffer is in danger of being forgotten for two reasons. The first, and the more general one, is that we have such a shrunken view of the past that everyone slips into yesterday and they're almost immediately forgotten, because we put such a stress on the here and now, the hot and the cool, what's in, and so on. And that's incredibly dangerous. We need to have a biblical view of remembering, of tradition. I call the problem generationalism. We've got a huge amount written about the millennials, the Xers, the Ys, and all this sort of stuff. But there's relatively little written about generationalism, the way it's been shifted from biology to culture, and it's got more and more narrow and distorted. And so generationalism today has become a form of identity. I'm a child of the 60s. You're a boomer. She's a millennial or whatever. And it's become a new form of relativism. It's a generational thing. You wouldn't understand. So for reasons like this, you know, we are victims of our own generation and we don't understand the past. That's one reason. The other reason, sadly, was the flaws of Le Brie have overshadowed Le Brie at its best. And most sadly of all, it's the life and work of Schaeffer's own son who has overshadowed his father and given people such an uncertain view of what his father was about. And Frank's claims that his father might now be an agnostic and so on, I think are absolutely outrageous for anyone who knew Francis Schaeffer. But they've had a very damaging effect on him. If he couldn't have a better impact on his own son, what was he really doing? And I've heard many people dismiss Schaeffer because of his son.
Well, all I can say is, as I've talked with you, I am so overwhelmed by what you say. It resonates so well with my soul that I'm in deep appreciation for this conversation. And
oh, Bruce, you're welcome.
My whole desire is to see, not to promote, not to make an icon out of Schaeffer, but to retrieve what was, what he had that did so much for evangelicalism, and not just for the historical, and I agree that we need to know that, but where mm-hmm. will evangelicalism land if there isn't mm-hmm. something done? What will the next generation, my granddaughter, well, what will she face? And that, I don't mean that to be a pragmatic thing, because at first I think the question is being faithful to Christ, and not the pragmatics, what's going to happen. But nonetheless, that is a weight that we must all feel, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
I just am deeply appreciative of this conversation, and also of your time and what you're doing.
You're most welcome, Bruce.
I read Fool's Talk. It's a required reading in my classes. My apologetics classes, everybody's reading Fool's Talk. We're discussing it. So I'm grateful for the contribution you're making in, I think, bringing some sanity back to the whole world of apologetics and evangelism.